morning, I invite you to open and turn with me once again to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We'll read verses 1 through 12 from this opening section of the Sermon on the Mount, commonly called the Beatitudes, where Jesus declares all of these blessings for His disciples who strive after these virtues. We come this morning to the fifth Beatitude that's recorded there in verse 7. But we will read all 12 verses of this opening section on the Sermon on the Mount. I remind you, as we have the opportunity to hear the Lord's Word, that this is His Word, that this Word is infallible, that it is inerrant, that it is true in all that it teaches, and that it is designed for our good and being built up in grace. Please hear the Word of our Lord this morning. Seeing the crowds, He went up on the mountain. And when He sat down, His disciples came to Him. And He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." As far as the reading of the Lord's Word, may He bless it to us. Please join me again in prayer. God and Father, we pray that as we come before Your Word this morning, that You would grant us the poorness and spirit that we need in order to approach Your Word. You would give us grace that we need to mourn and to weep and to lament over our sins. We would have the meekness about us that comes to see our nothingness in comparison to You and yet Your greatness and the fact that You have loved us with an everlasting love. We pray that we would come hungering and thirsting, remembering that proverb that to the one who is full, that what is sweet is even bitter to them, but to the one who is hungry, whatever is bitter is sweet. And we pray that we would hunger and thirst for Your Word this morning, that it would come to us even as it challenges and even as it convicts and even as it seeks to refine us, that we would count this as our great joy. We thank You for the great mercy that You have lavished upon us in Christ Jesus, and how we thank You for the opportunity that we have to give mercy in order that we might receive mercy. Grant to us Your Spirit this morning, not only to see and to understand these things, but to lay them up in our hearts and to practice them in our lives. We pray for this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, this morning we are coming to the fifth Beatitude, the fifth rung, if you will, in this ladder of Christian happiness. As Christ came to instruct His disciples in the sermon, as He sat there on the mount and drew His people to Him, you remember that He opens for us in such profound and yet such simple words where true and everlasting, eternal happiness is to be found. As He declares over and over again, "Blessed are those, blessed, 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 that is happy, that is joy-filled, that is those who have reason to rejoice and to celebrate and to worship for all of these things." And as we work our way through these Beatitudes, you note that as disciples of Christ, we are meant to exhibit, that we are meant to demonstrate all of these virtues. That it's not up to us to go down as though this were a buffet line and pick and choose one or two of these virtues and maybe lay the other ones aside. But that as those who are learning from Christ and who are following after Christ, that it is our greatest joy in life to cultivate these virtues by the grace of God. And this morning we come to the fifth Beatitude that Jesus declares to us as His disciples, recorded there in verse 7. where Christ says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Now, this beatitude is just as the other previous four ones. It is incredibly challenging and it is incredibly convicting. It is incredibly glorious. And yet, at least for me, as I've been meditating on these beatitudes and working through these, when it comes to this fifth one, I have a very particular conviction here, at least in myself, that this beatitude, perhaps more than the others, is far more challenging and at times difficult for me to swallow. For Jesus to declare here that blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Because biblical mercy is not something that we naturally or in our flesh or even individually typically enjoy showing and extending to people. You think in Jesus' earthly ministry that as He came up against the religious to-do people, the religious elite, those who knew the law of God and boasted in the law of God and boasted of their service to the Lord, the Christ marked this out. Their lack of mercy is one of their great sins. You think of that condemning chapter in Matthew 25 where Jesus calls, or sorry, Matthew 23, where He calls all those curses, all those woes down upon the Pharisees. And you remember that He tells the Pharisees there in Matthew 23, verse 23, says, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites!" Why? Because you tithe mint and dill and cumin, but you have neglected the weightier matters of the law. And one of those weightier matters that Christ condemns them for is that they failed to show mercy. Here were these religious elites. Here were these people who kept the Sabbath day regulations. Here were those who journeyed into the synagogue to be taught by the rabbis on a weekly basis. Here were those who so scrupulously looked over their lives to make sure that their life was in conformity to the commandments and the law of God, that Christ even says here that you're so concerned with even giving to God that you look at your mint, that you go to your spice rack and you open it up and you parcel out a 10% of that and you give it to the Lord. And yet for all the things that these Pharisees were doing, Christ comes against them with the severest language and He calls a curse on them because they've neglected the weightier things of the law. And the part of the weightier things of the law is showing and extending mercy. And if these Pharisees, who knew the law of God so well and had been instructed in it even from their youngest ages, if even these Pharisees could neglect the weightier matters of the law, isn't it true that most of us likely follow in the footsteps of the Pharisees? We can align our lives, that we can read our Bibles, that we can attend worship, that we can feel that we are doing everything right, and yet would Christ look at us and say, "You are neglecting the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness." This is an incredibly challenging, an incredibly convicting beatitude that Jesus gives here. Because in our flesh and sinfully, we often neglect mercy because it is so easy to neglect mercy. You think that even as Jesus declares here, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy," that almost instinctively and subconsciously within our heads, we want to start asking, well, what are the boundaries of that mercy? What ought that to look like? Am I supposed to extend mercy to everybody who's in need? And am I really supposed to give of all that I have in order to relieve the sufferings and the afflictions of others? You know, we naturally read such a beatitude and a commendation of this virtue, and we want to hedge it in and we want to fence it in. And yet you note here that within Jesus' words, that the only boundary that He gives to our mercy is by asking ourselves, what kind of mercy do we hope to receive from God and from others? Now, that's the boundary that Jesus places here. The blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And what type of mercy do I want to receive? And that's the type of mercy that I ought to be extending to others. Now, we can easily neglect this virtue and this commendation here, because in our day and age, it's all too common to institutionalize this sort of stuff. To think, well, you know, this is why we have programs. This is why we have parachurch organizations. This is why Children's International and Children's Compassion exists, in order that mercy can be given to those who are oppressed. That this is really good for an institution to oversee and to keep track of. At other times, even within good, solid Reformed churches, we can too easily depend on others, on deacons or on philanthropists, and think, you know, they've been entrusted with the ministry of mercy, and so all I have to do is write a little check out once a month and stick it in their offering plate, and then I've absolved myself from this particular virtue. In our day and age in America, we can so easily politicize the idea of mercy and draw political lines and begin to parcel out who deserves mercy and who doesn't deserve mercy. And all too often we can neglect this so easily because we simply prioritize ourselves. We don't have time, we don't have resources to be merciful towards others. Why? Because we're too busy spending it on ourselves and focusing on me and focusing on what I want. You see, it's particularly challenging and convicting because it is so easy for us to shut up our hearts and our ears to the needs of others. And yet Jesus so simply and yet profoundly commends here a very open, a very liberal, a very generous, a very seeking heart of mercy. And he tells us in no unqualified terms that if we aim for happiness, if we long to be blessed as disciples of Christ, then we must cultivate this intense heart of mercy. That it is by showing mercy that we receive mercy. As we contemplate this particularly challenging and convicting beatitude this morning, I want to draw out just several observations from verse 7. And the first observation we ought to do well to make is to simply explain what mercy means. When Jesus notes here, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy," well, what does mercy mean? How are we to understand this word? Throughout the Scriptures, there are all sorts of synonyms. There's all sorts of similar words that are used. We read Psalm 136 this morning, that in the ESV has that refrain over and over again, "For the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever." Steadfast love is a synonym for mercy. It's a love that is unshaken. It's a love that is committed. The Bible also speaks of mercy as a kindness, as compassion, as being inwardly affected by the distress of other individuals, by tenderness, by gentleness. All of these words are synonyms to what Jesus means here when he says, "Blessed are the merciful." But perhaps it's best to explain mercy in light of grace and how it differs from grace. You note in the New Testament that as the New Testament letters were written, that the apostles almost always greeted the churches with grace and mercy. Right? So grace and mercy are two of the crowning glories of God that He lavishes on His church. And sometimes it's helpful to understand mercy as we distinguish it from grace. And as our theologians typically distinguish this, they note that grace deals with our guilt before the Lord. Right? In Adam, we have all sinned, that we have inherited the sinful nature, that we are corrupt before the Lord, that we stand as condemned and as guilty sinners before God. But the gospel rightly teaches us that, thanks be to Christ, that God deals with us in grace. That though we're guilty and we are deserving of eternal wrath and condemnation, that God is yet pleased to save us and to not treat us as our sins deserve. Grace deals with our guilt. It deals with our sins before God. And mercy, not so much dealing with our guilt before God, but mercy deals with our misery. You think of our shorter catechism, that it rightly asks, into what estate did Adam's sin bring all mankind? And we're told that it brought man into a state of sin and misery. And it's because of our sin that we live relatively miserable lives. There are many things that we enjoy in ways that God in His kindness prospers us, but all of us know what it is to feel the effects of the misery of sin. That we know that it's because of our sin that this is why we get sick. This is why our bodies aren't always rejuvenating in health and in youthfulness. Why we grow old. Why we decay. Why we eventually have to face the grave. A part of the misery of sin is that it breaks our relationship with one another. You think of Adam and Eve there in the Garden of Eden, that prior to the fall we're told that they were naked and they were unashamed. And yet as sin entered into the world and as they broke their relationship, that vertical relationship with God, the horizontal relationship was also broken. And no longer were Adam and Eve in this blissful fellowship with one another. But as God curses them and He tells the woman that your desire is going to be against your husband, but he is going to rule over you. That there's a misery to sin and that our friendships, even the best of our friendships, are tainted with sin and with being let down and with difficulties and challenges and afflictions that meet us. Now, there's so many other ways that each and every day we experience the misery of sin. And the glory of the gospel is that God is not only pleased to deal with our guilt in sin, He's not only pleased to lavish an undeserved grace upon guilty sinners like us, but that God is pleased to show us mercy, to pity us, to look with a tender and a compassionate eye upon us in our oppression, in our difficulties, and in our challenges. But grace deals with the guilt of sin, but mercy deals with the misery that sin creates and wreaks in our life. From a biblical perspective, when Jesus tells us the blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Well, biblical mercy is expressed both as an affection, right, as a pitying eye. That just as the Lord looks upon us and He is touched with our infirmities and our weaknesses, just as He pities us with His eye of kindness and of compassion. So when Jesus tells us here that we must have mercy on others, He tells us first that we need to have this affection, that we need to be gripped by the challenges and by the oppressions and by the misery of others. But biblical mercy doesn't stop at an affection, but it also finds its fruition in an action. It is that it's never sufficient just to look at somebody in their misery as a Christian and have a pitiful eye towards them and pity them for the difficult circumstances that they're in, but our hand must also reach out and prosper them as we are able. The biblical mercy must entail both an affection and an action, that both of these things are necessary. That we fall short of what Christ commends here if we simply look at people and we pity them, but as John tells us, we just say, be blessed, and we turn them out from our doors. So that's not biblical mercy, and neither is it biblical mercy if we simply go with resentment and begrudging feelings in our hearts, and yeah, we'll help you, but we really don't want to help you. Right? But biblical mercy must be expressed both as an affection and as an action. So we first note here an explanation of mercy. That it deals with the pitiful condition, the miseries of people by extending heartfelt affections and by extending a hand to relieve those difficulties. To further elevate this beatitude in our minds and our hearts this morning, secondly, we would observe the excellency of mercy. The excellency of mercy. Now, I don't know if you've heard these characterizations, but I have, and it's all too common to characterize mercy as a deficiency, or as a weakness. To think that the merciful person is one who's just kind of a weak or an apathetic or a pushover type of person. The mercy isn't often commended, that it's not often praised in our society, in our cultures, in our homes, even in our minds and our hearts. Now, you just have to think about when somebody wrongs you that typically, our first response isn't to say, well, I'm going to overlook that. I'm going to be merciful towards that person. But what is most of the time our first instinct? Now, you're driving down the road and that person cuts you off and you're not thinking, I can overlook that. But you shake your fist and you slam on your horn and you think, what are you doing, you idiot? How dare you cut me off? right? To see mercy, to extend mercy, is often viewed as a weakness, that it is often seen as contrary to that which is just and to that which is good, that this is sometimes a virtue that we denigrate in our minds and our hearts, and we think little of, and we esteem it of very little significance. Yet we should note from a biblical perspective that that is very far from the truth. And that rather the mercy that Christ is commending here, that this is one of, if not the greatest virtue that we could ever exhibit, that we could ever show to people to be merciful towards them. The mercy is a most excellent virtue. And why is that? Well, first, we note that it is a most excellent virtue because it is the very heart of the glorious character of God Himself. Remember that scene in Exodus chapter 33 where Moses goes up on the mountain and he makes that incredibly bold petition to the Lord. And what does he say to him? He says, "If I have found favor in your sight, then show me your glory." Now, that is a bold request, something that no human being had ever presumed to ask of God before. And yet Moses, the most humble and the most meek, this man who had seen these wonders done in the land of Egypt, as God came against him with the plagues, and as he delivered people from Egypt, and as he crossed the Red Sea, and now he stands before the Lord and he says, "If you have any favor, if I have done anything good, if you could hear any prayer that I would offer, then show me your glory." And God responds to Moses. And God says, "I will show you my glory." And how is it that God displays his glory to Moses? He tells Moses, "I'm going to let my name pass before you." And what does God say? "Moses, when you're standing there on the mount, you're going to see my glory, and I'm going to come in pomp, and I'm going to come in great might and power. I'm going to smite all of my enemies, and I'm going to exert my strength and destroy everything around you." That's not what God says. But God says, "Moses, I will let you see my glory. I will let my name pass before you. And this is my name, that I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy." That as God unveils His glorious character before Moses on the mountain, it is this characteristic that God draws out for Moses to behold, that God is merciful. How many times in the Old Testament does God declare of Himself that He is one who is slow to anger and that He is abounding in mercy? So often we read this. And as Jesus commends this virtue to us, that we are to be merciful, it is the one who is merciful who comes closest to the very character of God Himself. And we see that mercy is an excellent virtue because, further, God conceives mercy. He conceives it even like a mother conceives and bears a child. You think of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, that as he's writing to the church in Corinth, that he exalts God and he extols Him. And what does he declare of God? But that God is the Father of mercy. This is likely a Hebraism that Paul is using there to note in a metaphorical sense that this is what God brings forth, that this is what God conceives, that mercies are the very children of God Himself. And not only that, but you note what Paul says there, that God is the Father of mercies. That He's not just pleased to be a father where He gives birth to one or two mercies, but a plurality of mercies, unending mercies, that this is who our God is, the Father who begets mercy upon mercy upon mercy upon mercy. You think of Jeremiah in the book of Lamentations, that as he lamented the destruction of Jerusalem and as the Jews were cast off into exile. Now, this dark book of Lamentations where Jeremiah is ripped to the core over what has befallen the Lord's people, and it is dark oracle after dark oracle after dark oracle. And the only light and the only hope that Jeremiah sees in all the midst of all of his lamentations, we read in Lamentations 3:22 that Jeremiah says that the Lord's mercies, they are new every morning. And every day we wake up, we experience the Father of all mercies who looks down upon us with a pitying eye and extends a prosperous hand to meet us in our misery, in our challenges, in our difficulties, in our afflictions. A God who births mercy after mercy to help us bear up under the misery that we have created for ourselves in sin. God conceives of mercy. And there are very few, if any, other virtues that the Scriptures speak of as God begetting and being the Father of. But mercy is a most excellent virtue as well, because it is the very crown of the grace of God. It's the very crown of the grace of God. You remember in Ephesians chapter 2 that Paul looks back at our former lives when we weren't yet saved. And it reminds all of us that we were by nature born as children of wrath, that we are sinful to the core, that we come into this world hating God and not desiring God, and that we are sinners and that we are filled with all this misery. And yet what do we remember in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4? If you remember Martin Lloyd-Jones, when he preached on this, he preached on one little word, and it was the word but. Right? Because Paul comes in here and he says, we're so sinful, we're born as children of wrath, and we deserve so much affliction and difficulties, but God, by the gospel of His Son, intervenes into our miseries. But what's often overlooked is what Paul says right after, but God. He says, but God, who is rich in mercy. And you contemplate the riches of God and all that God has. And God's riches aren't measured out in dollar signs. It's not measured out in the material possessions that He has or the kingdoms that He sits over. But His riches are measured out in mercy. And Paul says it's because He is rich in mercy that He has saved us. And He has saved us according to His mercy. It is the crowning of the grace of God to receive mercy and to give mercy. And this virtue is so excellent because God also highly commends this virtue in us. The psalmist sings and he praises and he says, the Lord takes pleasures in those who fear Him and those who hope in His mercy. The Lord takes pleasure in those who hope in mercy. He delights. He rejoices over His people when we hope in this glorious virtue of mercy. Not only does God take pleasure in it, but God even commends mercy above His own worship. You remember when the Pharisees came along and they accused Christ of breaking the Sabbath regulations. He was doing what ought not to be done on the Lord's Day. What does Jesus declare to him? He says, if only you understood what this meant, that I desire mercy and not sacrifice. As our standards rightly teach us when it comes to the Lord's Day, that this day is to be given over to public and to private worship. That one of the things that can draw us away even from the worship of God are works of mercy. Jeremiah Burroughs, the Puritan, writing upon this verse, said that if there's ever a time where God has to choose His own worship or the relief of one who is oppressed, every time God will say, help the one who is oppressed. This is what God thinks of mercy, that even on the day that we keep holy, that we are to remember Him, that we are to worship Him, that yet God says the works that you are to do on this day, works of mercy. This virtue is not a weakness. This virtue is not an insufficiency, but this virtue that Jesus commends here, this is a most excellent virtue. The virtue of virtues that we are called to be merciful, that we might receive mercy. Thirdly, this morning, how is it that we are to exhibit mercy to one another and to the world? How do we show this pitying eye and this prosperous hand to individuals, whether in our churches, whether in our families, whether in the world at large around us? How are we to do this? We could fill up this entire day by talking about the different ways we could exhibit mercy. I want to just draw your attention to two spheres in which we are called as Christians and as disciples of Christ to exhibit this virtue of mercy to others. And the first sphere in which we are to exhibit mercy is in the physical sphere. We are called as Christians to extend a prosperous hand with material possessions and with sustenance and with nourishment to those who aren't as physically well off as we are, to those who are in need. You think of the Apostle John, that he tells us in 1 John 3, verses 16 and 17, that if we who have the world's goods see our brother who does not have the world's goods, we are to help him. We are to extend that prosperous hand with a pitying eye to relieve them of their difficulties and of their afflictions. That we are to share of the abundance that God Himself has given to us. That we are to go and we are to satisfy the needs that the Lord has blessed us with so many things, not so we can hoard this to ourselves, but that so we can go out and we can be a blessing to others and we can show the mercy that we have received from God and show mercy to one another. We are called to give of our possessions and of our time and of our sustenance and of our well-being in order to prosper the physical lives of others. Here, this is challenging, isn't it? Because again, we want to begin to draw boundaries. And we want to say, really, am I really supposed to give that homeless person who's standing on the side of the road? And if you're anything like me, you've passed up countless opportunities to be merciful. Why? Because I often think that I'm wiser than that. Right? That I'm not going to give to this person the physical needs that they have because they're probably just going to squander it and it'd be better used for my recreation and entertainment anyway. And yet, do you imagine that when we come and we stand before the Father of mercies in the day of judgment, do you think He's going to look down on us? And do you think He's going to applaud us? Do you think He's going to say, you know, I am just so pleased that you were so crafty and you were so cunning and you were so conservative with the blessings that I gave you that you knew not to share it with somebody who might squander it. Good job, faithful servant. Or do you think God is going to look at us and say, I told you to be merciful. I told you to give. To give freely. To give without reproach. To give liberally. Did you not see all of my favors and all of my blessings? And yet you thought it better to close your heart to the physical struggles and difficulties and afflictions that others were facing. And for what? So you can build bigger barns? You could have a few more dollars in your checking account. So you could drive a nicer car than your coworker. We are meant to exhibit mercy by extending a pitying eye and a prosperous hand to relieve the physical difficulties of others. And I'm not going to say that discernment and wisdom isn't needed. But more often than not, as prosperous Americans, we are too confined by our own man-made boundaries. And few of us could rightly say that we have extended mercy even as we have received mercy. And it's not only in the physical sphere, is it? But we are to exhibit mercy in the spiritual sphere as well. Particularly to our brothers and our sisters in Christ, that we are to extend a pitying eye and a prosperous hand in correcting the sins of our brothers and our sisters. And sometimes we can think that mercy would mean that we don't confront. Yet the mercy that we are called to here is a mercy that is meant to confront and to correct sin when we see it in one another. The Puritan Thomas Watson noted so insightfully that there is a hurtful mercy in letting people continue in their sins. And that's not what we're called to give here as a hurtful mercy, but we are called to give a merciful hurt to people when we see that they are walking in sin and rebelling against God, and we point it out in their lives. This is how we are to watch over our brothers and our sisters, that we are to be concerned for them, that we are to pity them in their sin, that we are to extend a prospering hand, so to speak, to draw them back from their sins and to correct them and to lead them in the spirit of gentleness and humility and kindness and compassion and love, not boasting and in judgment sitting over them and pointing at them and laughing and asking how foolish could you be to fall in the sin, but as a sinner saved by mercy to come alongside of them and to say, look, you're harboring the sin. I see the sin in your life, and let's have nothing more to do with it. Let's put it to death together. How can I help you in living this life of holiness, that we are called to exhibit mercy and overlooking the offenses of others against ourselves. We don't like overlooking offenses, do we? We love getting jabs in there. We love letting people know how they have wronged us. We love to tear people down with our words and with our spite and to let them know you really aggravated me and you got to me and I don't like this and you wronged me here. Yeah, mercy overlooks the offenses of others that they commit against us. Mercy looks out for the welfare of our brothers and our sisters' souls in all things. You think of Cain, that as he went and he killed Abel there outside of the garden, and God comes to him and he says, Cain, where is your brother? And what does Cain do? He washes his hand of all mercy and says, what, am I my brother's keeper? And the gospel says, yes. And the gospel calls us to exhort one another daily. How we exhibit mercy. Not only physical mercy, but spiritual mercy to one another. Now, to better grasp this virtue this morning, we come fourthly, or thirdly this morning, to observe how God in His wisdom has filled His Word with so many examples of the kind of mercy that we are called to exhibit and to extend to one another. So many examples. I think of David as he was running from his life from Saul, the king of Israel who was coming after him to kill him and wanted to see him hamstrung, and wanting to see him cast out of the kingdom. And you remember in 1 Samuel 24 that there David is hiding at the back of the cave and Saul comes in to relieve himself. And David's friends tell him, this is the time that the God has delivered Saul into your hand. Go and kill him. And David doesn't kill him, but he shows great offensive mercy to him. You have to think, if you were David's advisors, you have to be scratching your head. This is Saul. This is the man that wants you dead. This is the man who will stop at nothing to kill you. And here's your chance. He's distracted, relieving himself. Drive him through with your sword. And David goes and he does what? He cuts off a little corner of Saul's robe. And Saul exits the cave, and then what do we read of one like David, so merciful? That David was struck to the heart because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And you think, what? You're struck to the heart because you damaged his robe? And David goes out of the cave and he holds the robe up and he tells Saul, Saul, I had my chance to take my vengeance on you, but I didn't. And he even calls to Saul, and what does he say? My father. And this is one of the most glorious displays of mercy in the Old Testament, that David extends a pitying eye and a prospering hand towards one who is a sworn enemy who sought to kill him. And yet David didn't exact the justice. David didn't seek for vengeance, but he dealt with Saul in mercy. Or you think of the example in the New Testament of the rich young ruler. And here he comes before Jesus and he says, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus marks off all these commandments and the rich young man says, I've done all of these things. And Jesus says, this one thing you lack, go and sell all that you have and give to the poor. And what do we read of the rich young ruler? That he went away greatly saddened. Why? Because he had many possessions. But what does Mark tell us? That Jesus doesn't look at one who is so beguiled and so sinful and so mistaken. And he doesn't say, you foolish, rich young man, don't you see that you're sacrificing your soul for your material possessions, you idiot? But Mark tells us Jesus loved him. That Jesus loved the beguiled, the sinful, the mistaken, the rebellious, stubborn, rich young boy. Is that not a glorious example of mercy? mercy that we ought to extend to our brothers and sisters when they're mistaken. They may be deceived and beguiled about this or that or these truths, to deal with them in mercy. But you think of the Good Samaritan. And Jesus tells the story of how is it that we are to love and who is our neighbor. And He gives this hypothetical scene of this man who is beaten by robbers and left dead on the side of the road. You know the parable well, and a Levite passes by on the other side and a priest passes by on the other side, but a Samaritan. Another sworn enemy of the Jewish people, but what does he do? He comes out of his way. He inconveniences himself. And most of us, if we're driving down the road, we're likely to be those Levites, to pass by those who are oppressed and afflicted, but the Samaritan, he stops, he inconveniences himself, he bandages this man up, and then he doesn't just pat him on the back and say, I hope you're good, but Jesus tells us that he takes him to an inn. And that he even pays the innkeeper out of his own pocket, his own sacrifice, to make sure that this man is cared after and that he is attended to, and that he even promises that he's going to come back and he's going to check on him later. And Jesus holds this Samaritan up as the epitome of one who shows mercy. Mercy to those who are around us. Or you think of Stephen, the first martyr of the church, that as he declared the glories of the gospel and the religious elite picked up stones to stone him. Following in the footsteps of Christ, what does Stephen say? Father, forgive them. Even in the midst of being stoned by these worthless sinners, and yet Stephen's heart moved by mercy to pray for the forgiveness of sins of those who were killing him. Or you think of the Macedonian Christians. We read of in 2 Corinthians 8 that they heard of the need of the Jerusalem church. And Paul says, do you know what these Macedonians did? They begged me to take money from them so that I could bring this money to the saints who were in Jerusalem and to relieve them of their anguishes and their sufferings. And Paul commends the Macedonians, and he says that they gave, and they gave far beyond their means in order to prosper those who were less fortunate than them and were in a pitiful condition. Now, these Christians were earnestly imploring, they were begging Paul for the opportunity to partake in the ministry of mercy and to throw their funds at him in order that others might be blessed and aided and supported. So many examples in the Scriptures that point to us the heart of mercy and how it is that we are to extend it with a pitying eye and a prosperous hand to the physical needs and the spiritual needs of others. Finally, this morning, to further engage our hearts in being merciful, you note that Jesus gives this glorious encouragement. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. John Calvin, as he wrote on this beatitude, said that if it weren't for this encouragement, undoubtedly we'd still be far too dull-hearted and stubborn to open our hand in mercy. And so Christ must come with this encouragement, and He does, and it's a glorious encouragement, for they shall receive mercy. Undoubtedly, we receive mercy both from men and from God when we show mercy. But this morning, I simply want to unfold this blessing as God promises to show mercy to those who are merciful. Now, is Jesus holding for us a works-based mercy here? We could easily banish that from our head because mercy is never earned. It's never deserved. That goes against the very nature of mercy itself. But rather, what Jesus promises here, that blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy, this is something very similar to the parable of the unforgiving servant. Remember that guy? And he had this massive debt that he owed to his Lord and Master. And he comes before his Lord and his Master, and his Lord and Master says, you don't have the funds, I'm going to throw you in prison. And this man falls on his knees and begs and he implores his Master. He says, please, you know, I don't have the money, just forgive me. And the Lord, in great mercy, with a pitying and a prospering eye, forgives this servant of his entire debt. And then what does that servant do? He goes out and he finds somebody else who owes him money. And he says, you better pay me what you owe me. And the guy says, I don't have the money to pay you. And what does this unforgiving servant do? He says, well, I'm going to throw you in prison. I'm going to exact every cent that you owe me. This man who has shown so much mercy refused to open his hand and to extend mercy to another. And you remember that when the man's Lord heard of it, that he dragged this guy back in front. And what did he say? Because I showed you mercy and you failed to show mercy to others, I'm going to revoke my mercy to you. I'm going to throw you in prison until you've paid off every last penny of the debt that you owe me. Now that parable is very similar to what Jesus is saying here. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. That God gives us in His kindness so much mercy, each and every day, mercy upon mercy to us, we freely get from God. But it's for this purpose that we might go and show mercy to others. And in the economy of grace, God is pleased to reward or to crown our mercy with more mercy. And that's what Jesus promises here, that when we show mercy, that we will be rewarded, that God Himself will crown this work of grace in our lives by giving us more mercy, that we will simply receive more mercy from God. And what kind of mercy do the merciful receive from God? We receive a sparing mercy. A very close parallel is used in just a couple of verses in Matthew 6:14, where Jesus says, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Just as Jesus taught there in Matthew 6:14, so He teaches here, an unmerciful heart, the failure to have a pitying eye and a prosperous hand towards others, this is incompatible with the Christian life. If you're not pitying others, and if you're not extending your hand in prosperous generosity to help individuals, then you are showing yourself to be one who has received no mercy from God. This is incompatible with the Christian life. But when we show mercy, God spares us and He gives us more mercy and more mercy in order that we might show more mercy to others. But we don't only receive this sparing mercy, we also receive what our divines have referred to as a supplying mercy. You know, we can so often think, how much am I to give? How much help am I to offer? You know, every time I help, that means I have less. But God, in His great mercy towards us, gives us more mercy. He supplies everything that we lack. You think of Solomon, the wisest of wise, that he says in Proverbs 19, verse 17, that whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and God will repay him for his deed. And this isn't a health, wealth, and prosperity message that Solomon gives, but it's this very true act of God's grace. That when we liberally and abundantly give mercy and help those who are in need, that God is not so unjust to overlook our labor of love. He's going to supply us.